This morning we are finishing up our series on our new theological vision and philosophy of ministry here at New St. Peter's. And as we've seen, our mission is that in a city that pursues a rival, New St. Peter's exists to make disciples by inviting pilgrims and skeptics into life on the road with Jesus. We've also spent time talking about our four core values of worship, calling, suffering, and membership. We've seen first our gathered nature in worship and the sacraments and discipleship. We've seen our scattered nature in our neighborhoods with outreach, evangelism, and mercy. Well, this morning we're bringing things to a close and zooming out to look at rhythms of covenant faithfulness, both in the life of our church and in our families and in the lives of all of us as believers. This morning we're in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, printed in your bulletin. And before I read them, young worshipers with us this morning, covenant children, this passage says that we're supposed to love God with three things. What are those three things we're supposed to love God with? And what do those three things mean, if you can find them pretty quickly? Hear now the word of the Lord from Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the living and active word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Father, would you give us ears to hear your word? Would you show us how we can serve you faithfully where you've placed us in this world? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You don't have to be a movie critic or a TV connoisseur to have noticed that nowadays, so many movies and TV shows are not original, but based on previous content or franchises, a lot of sequels and prequels out there. Last time I was at the movies, for example, there were many previews, certainly many of them, but none of them were for original movies. They were all for movies already in established franchises with known characters. Now, there are some good reasons for this. It's clear why it happens. We like familiar characters and stories, and it's actually good sometimes because we introduce the next generation to a story we already knew. There's some beauty in that. It's also, frankly, a safe investment. In 2022, in this country, the highest grossing movies, the top 10, were all from known franchises. All 10. Now, what does this have to do with the book of Deuteronomy, you wonder? Well, the name Deuteronomy literally means second law. This book is the second giving of the law by Moses, right after the people of Israel right before the people of Israel are about to cross into the promised land. God has delivered them up out of slavery in Egypt and made a covenant with them, this communal, loving bond. And now they need a reminder. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. We'll see why that's the case a little bit later. And now the new generation is coming up, and they might not know. They need reminding of the words of the law. And unlike movies nowadays, this is the sequel they actually need. And though we're not ancient Israel, certainly, it's still very relevant to us as God's community, God's covenant community today. As we stand in a place where we need reminding of what God has done, in a world full of immense conflict, in confusion. As a church, we're moving into this new season in our life with this new vision. Or even closer to home, in the major and minor transitions of all of our lives. Marriages and births, deaths, times of despair, moves, career changes, retirements. We need to know, what does faithfulness look like? We all need a reminder of how we should live. A reminder of what faithfulness will look like in our lives. Not just for ourselves, but also as we seek to disciple the next generation. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9 is clear. Faithfulness is a listening life, a loving life, and a liturgical life. Faithfulness is a listening life, a loving life, and a liturgical life. So first, faithfulness is a listening life. This is verses 1 through 3. In Deuteronomy 5, the chapter beforehand, Moses has just reminded Israel of the Ten Commandments. And now Moses begins to expand upon them. What do they mean for the life of the congregation? So look with me at verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. These words, Moses is saying, are words from God to Israel. These statutes, these commandments, these are prescriptive ways they ought to live. Why are they given? So that Israel would do them as they go into the promised land. But that raises the question, why? Why should Israel bother doing them? Well, look at verse 2. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Faithful obedience to these things does three different things. First, it shows that you have reverence for God. It's the way of the nation of Israel showing that they fear the Lord who brought them up out of slavery in Egypt. Second, it gets passed down to their children, their son and their son's son, as it says. And third, obedience results in blessings. Here are the blessings of a long life in the promised land. But to be faithfully obedient, they must do something very, very important. Look at verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. They have to listen. Before they can hope to obey God's commands, first, they have to listen and listen carefully to what Moses is saying on God's behalf. And if they listen, if they hear so as to obey, then God's covenant promises will come to pass. Things like them multiplying greatly, a promise originally given to Abraham, enjoying the benefits of a long life in the fruitful promised land. The land is so fruitful that it's always described as flowing with milk and honey. Now, who wouldn't want these blessings? But this second generation also understands uniquely the consequences of disobedience. This is why they are here on the doorstep of the land 40 years after they should have been. Because their parents' generation was unfaithful and disobedient to the Lord, which caused 40 years of wandering. So this passage is clear. Faithfulness is a listening life. But so often, the Israelites and we can have selective hearing. There's a Calvin and Hobbes comic by artist Bill Watterson, I think, puts this very, very brilliantly. So Calvin is a young boy, and he's on a swing talking to his stuffed tiger, Hobbes. And Hobbes says, aren't you supposed to be doing your homework? To which Calvin replies, I'm pretty sure the assignment was optional. And Hobbes says, well, denial springs eternal. And Calvin comes back with this. It's not denial. I'm just very selective about the reality that I accept. Right? We can be very selective about the reality that we accept. And here's the problem. He might accept the reality this assignment isn't mandatory, but if it is, the reality is he's going to get a zero, and it's going to affect his grade. You see, in the same way, the Israelites couldn't just be selective about what they heard from Moses. They couldn't just hear what they wanted to hear. Such selective hearing has consequences for them and for their future generations. Well, just like the Israelites, the consequences for our not listening to God and his word are much worse than simply a zero on a homework assignment. If God's word tells us how to live, how life works best, going against it means heartache and pain and suffering, even more than we would already experience in this life. And disobedience, selective hearing, has consequences not only for our own lives, but for the lives of those we influence, for our children, for our employees, for those that we mentor. We're supposed to hear these words and obey. Listen to these words from C.H. McIntosh, which, though written in the 19th century, I think still should resonate with us today. It is of little use attempting to teach our children the word of God if our lives are not governed by this word. Let me say that again. It is of little use attempting to teach our children the word of God if our lives are not governed by this word. If we're not leading a listening life ourselves and listening so as to obey, why would those that we mentor, why would those that we teach want to do that themselves? Or as the more modern saying goes, you can't give what you don't have. So how is our listening? Which parts of God's word do we ignore or tend to leave out? And how can we really hear? Hear so as to do. How can we be active listeners when it comes to God's word? Certainly it means bringing our questions to God's word, then spending time in it. Why? Well, let me put it this way. It's like hearing somebody tell you about their very expensive car. It's one thing to hear them talk about it. It's another thing to listen, knowing you're going to have to get behind the wheel, right? There are two different types of listening because you say, oh, I have to do this. Let me listen so as to do. I mean, do we listen simply to know something when it comes to God's word, when it comes to church? Or do we listen so as to do, so as to obey? So that's what this passage says. Faithfulness means a listening life. Well, next, faithfulness means a loving life. This is verses 4 through 5. This next section of our passage continues the theme of listening, and it goes on. Look with me at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, this verse might be familiar to you. This is the beginning of what is known as the Shema, a Hebrew prayer, spoken morning and evening by many Jews. The word hear in Hebrew is Shema, where the prayer gets its name. And notice, what they're hearing in this case is not a commandment, but rather a statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's how it begins. The idea here is that God, the covenant-keeping God who brought them out of Egypt, has given his name to them, and he is the one and only God. There is no other. Which means Israel's worship of the one God should be equally one, whole, and undivided, a life full of love. Look at verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Young worshipers, what three things are listed? Heart, soul, and might. Now, what do these things mean? First, heart. Well, here in the ancient Hebrew mind, that would actually bring together our modern ideas of heart and mind. Both emotions and thoughts are woven into this Hebrew word, heart, which is followed by soul, the core of our being, who we are at our deepest place. And then followed by might, which can literally be translated our muchness, our veriness. Not just physical ability and strength, but all of our energy and abilities that we have. That's what we're called to love God with. And it's clear, it's a call to love God, the one true God, with our whole undivided lives. In context, Israel was about to go into the promised land, as we've said. But that land was full of other nations who worshipped false gods. But if there's only one true God, then Israel must not, even for a second, go after those gods. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew text of this verse is written slightly differently. The last letter of the Hebrew word here, the letter ayin, and then the last letter of the Hebrew word one, which is dalet, are actually written bigger than all the other letters around them. It's like the font has just been raised up a few sizes. What's going on? Well, first, it's providing emphasis to this verse, saying, you can't miss this. You shouldn't miss this. But it's also doing something more, because those two letters, ayin and dalet, when put together in Hebrew, mean witness, testimony, saying that the very people who wrote these words were writing them in such a way as to show their immense love for God, even in the ways they were writing his scripture. Now, some of you might hear these words, these verses, and be reminded that they were quoted by Jesus. We heard it in our New Testament reading. Right? And he brings the Hebrew idea of mind with both mind, or the Hebrew idea of heart with both mind and heart. He puts them together, right? He says, this is the summation of the law and the prophets. This is the greatest commandment. He's saying, along with Moses, that faithfulness is a loving life, whole and undivided to the one true God. In the realm of physics, there's a constant called epsilon, which stands for the nuclear efficiency from hydrogen to helium. Now, your eyes might be glazing over at this point, but bear with me for just a second, okay? Basically, it's this. How easy is it for the proton to be transferred to turn hydrogen into helium all across the universe? This constant epsilon is 0.007. Astrophysicist Martin Rees, not a Christian, says if it's 0.006, then actually there would only be hydrogen. None of it would transfer into helium because it wouldn't be efficient enough. But if that value was 0.008... we'd have no hydrogen. It would all have already become helium. Either way, the universe would not exist as we know it. But by having this really tiny fraction of efficiency, 0.007, we get this beautiful, diverse universe. What does that mean? It tells us two things. First, this is one of many constants in physics that actually show us that our universe is fine-tuned in amazing ways for us to be here, for life. It's what Tim Keller called the cosmic welcome mat. But also, second, this is the example of the necessity of accuracy, of undividedness. 0.006 and 0.008 won't do. We need 0.007. And in fact, because that is so specific, everything else works well. You see, for the Israelites, Moses was saying, God is the only one true God. Don't go after any other gods. And not just don't go serve them wholly, but don't grab a few gods here and there and try to mix them into your worship. That won't do. So what does it look like then for us to have a loving life, whole and undivided? Well, first, we need to recognize the division in our love, where we love the things that we shouldn't. And we need confession and repentance to move away from this false love. And though things like confession and repentance are difficult, these are signs of unifying our love for the one true God. And just like the Israelites, there are temptations all around us in this promised land of Dallas, aren't there? Temptations to love and serve the gods of wealth and status, influence and comfort. And not just serve them outright, but to mix them in. I'll take Jesus plus a little of that. I'll worship on Sundays, and then I'll worship the rest of the week something or someone else. And yes, a loving life full and undivided before God seems so difficult, and it is, but it's also meant to be a gift to us. Because if you see, if we have one unified love in our life, we can have a dynamic passion and purpose in all that we do. Now, it's important what we love, right? If the one thing I loved beyond anything in this world was a cheeseburger, that doesn't give a lot of meaning to very much of my life, does it? Yeah, at some points I have meaning, but I can't move that love out into relationships and have it make any sense, right? But rather, if we love someone, not just someone, but the one true God who made everything, then suddenly everything in our life has purpose and meaning. Suddenly everything in our life has value in light of the one true God who made it all. And it's this kind of loving life, full of dynamic purpose, that we are meant to live, but also that lights a fire under the next generation because they see that life has meaning and purpose when we follow God. And it's also something that points people around us to the beauty of Christ. So faithfulness is a loving life. Well, lastly, faithfulness is a liturgical life. Moses then connects this life of love to the people's practices. Look with me at verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. He says the words will be on their hearts, and he doesn't leave them guessing as to how that's supposed to happen. Look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. This word here for teach diligently elsewhere refers to the repeated sharpening that makes the sword sharp. Moses is saying, just as you use repetition to achieve sharpening of a blade, so repetition and teaching puts God's word deeper and deeper into our lives and our hearts. And then in verse 7, it also gives this series of times to teach, right? What does it say? You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. These two pairs of contrasting words, what do they mean? Well, I'm going to give you a 50-cent word. They're called merisms, which means you use two contrasting things to talk about everything. So if I was saying a woman worked really hard night and day to finish this project, what am I saying? It means she worked the whole time, right? I'm using those two opposites to communicate that. So what this passage is saying is we're to build instruction into every part of our lives, into the everyday rhythms of our life. These everyday rhythms of instruction are also known as liturgies, patterns by which we worship. Yes, we have a liturgy we use on Sunday morning, but we're meant to have liturgies in our lives that point to worship of the one true God. Interestingly, we see here in Deuteronomy 6, and I'm indebted for Ligon Duncan to this observation, that the practices come before the precepts. The how comes before the why. We have this passage, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, and then the result of doing this is verse 20 in chapter 6. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. What's the point? It's that you're doing these practices, and then at some point, the opportunity to talk about them and why will come to pass. Our passage goes on about these practices, verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And you may know many Jews have taken these verses quite literally. They have small books with scripture with leather straps to bind on their hands and bind around their heads. They have small scrolls of scripture in cases on their doors to touch as they go through the doorway. What's fascinating is the New Testament, Jesus comments on this practice of tying the scripture around your head, not commenting on whether it's right or wrong, but commenting on the motivation behind it for some of the people he was talking with. He actually says, you make these boxes so big and so broad, not because you're actually trying to worship God, because you want to be seen in a certain light. In fact, the sign that you've put up, this liturgy, points not to worship of God, but actually points to worship of yourself. You see, these verses are encouraging us to place the Word of God so near to us in our lives that it is as close to our hearts and our eyes, in both our private houses and our community of faith. We're meant to have signs of God's Word and what he's done all around us. In fact, you find these verses almost word for word twice in Exodus 13 when God is instituting the Passover and the redemption of the firstborn. He says, I'm giving you these signs to remember what I've done. You see, the point is, God's word is taught, yes, but it's also caught by practice and observation. Faithfulness is a liturgical life. But sometimes, all too often, we turn to worshiping the sign. The Israelites would have known this. One of the many things that happened in their years of wandering in the wilderness is at one point they were rebelling against God, and so he sent these serpents. And in order to be healed, Moses had a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and as they looked to the serpent, they were healed. God was showing them a sign to which they would look. Here's the problem. Generations later, under the king Hezekiah, what did they do with that sign? It says they were worshiping it. It was meant to point to God, but they started worshiping the sign, and it had to be destroyed. So if that's one problem, worshiping the sign or worshiping ourselves through the sign, the other problem is our signs come to stand for nothing at all. They get muddled over time. Take, for example, a sign that I pass every day on my way to work. At Skillman and Mockingbird, there's a car place, a Quick Car Lubintune. I think it's now the original Car Lubintune or something like that. But the marquee is always the same. Always, every day. It says, never forget. And we see it, and most of us understand what it's talking about. Never forget. 9/11. But the thing is, the longer it goes on, and with less and less context, it gets harder and harder to say, what is this sign pointing to? What does this actually mean? Over time, a generation would arise and say, I don't actually know what that means. And here's the thing, I'm not even completely sure that's what it's referring to. I'm pretty sure. I could go talk to somebody and ask. But over time, sometimes our signs begin to point to less and less if we're not careful. You see, it's easy for our signs to get muddled ourselves. And we'd rather look at other people's signs, other people's empty traditions, and say, well, look what they're doing. But what about us? What about our own? Do we view our ritual observances of Christianity as themselves good enough? I go to church, I check the box. Or do we say, I'm going to worship the one true God this morning? How do we view these things? Or maybe, on the other side, we've rejected the idea of having liturgies in our lives. I can come worship and then live the rest of my life however I want, but the problem is, our lives are full of liturgies. And if we don't actively direct them to worship of the one true God, they worship other things, the things of this world or ourselves. And don't miss the practicality of these verses. I use that big word, merism, right? But there's a very practical nature to these things. You can talk about God at all times. You can talk about God when you sit together or when you walk by the way. You can talk about him in the car. You can pray before your meals. You can talk about God before bed or in the morning. What rituals in our houses are signs of God's word? For example, I know many people who do things differently in their houses on Sundays to rest well, but to show the beauty of rest to their children. They eat special food or desserts. They have special toys to play with because they're trying to point to the beauty of God's word. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But also here for us as Christians, how do we approach the very specific signs Jesus has given to us in the sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. I know a family who, for example, sings the song, Jesus, Let Us Come to Know You at bath time. Because that's the song that we always sing at baptism. And they sing it to their child, their children at in the evening when they wash them, because they know one day they'll get to have the conversation. Mom, Dad, why do you sing this song every time? What does this mean? They begin to say, well, this is what it points back to. It points to your baptism. This is how you remember the way the Lord has marked you out. Or think about communion. Parents, I know it's kind of awkward when your children reach out to try to grab the elements. It can find like, okay, well, I gotta hold them in, and that's a good thing. But I, just for myself, I love seeing that. Because I know every time that happens, that's an opportunity for you as parents to say, this is what this means. It's good to want this kind of grace. It's good to grasp for that. And it allows you to have conversations with your children. But remember, so much in this passage in our lives, signs and the how-to come first, and later on, the why happens. Those with very young kids, you know this. You can't reason with your child as to why. You just have to say, this is how we're doing it. And eventually, in the time to come, they'll ask why, and then you get to speak words of truth and wisdom to them. So faithfulness also looks like a liturgical life. Faithfulness is a listening life, a loving life, and a liturgical life. But here's the problem. If we're honest, we don't listen to God's word as we should. We selectively hear him. We don't love him with all of our being. And we either fail to put signs in place in our lives, or we worship the signs themselves or use them to worship ourselves. So how can we possibly, with Israel, be faithful enough to merit the blessings of the covenant? We're not. And neither was Israel. You see, Israel would go into the land, and they would fail in the conquest of the land. They would immediately demand a king, and eventually the kings would lead them in false worship. And then eventually they'd go into exile, leaving the promised land entirely. And yet they and we have hope in our unfaithfulness. You see, later in this very same book of Deuteronomy, there's a promise that another prophet like Moses would arise, a prophet who would speak God's word to God's people. And that though they and we fail to do what this passage says, we fail to write the law in our hearts, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah told of a new covenant. He said a time would come where God would put his word in us, as law in us. He would be the one to write it on our hearts. And the good news is this prophet, this new covenant has come in Jesus, the Christ, God's own son. He's the prophet like Moses, the prophet greater than Moses, for he is the word of God made flesh. Part of the undivided whole triune God. And although we, like Israel, were slaves in bondage to our sin and death, not listening to God's word, not loving him, full of false worship, drowning in our false worship, he, by his faithful life and sacrificial death, has brought us out with a mighty hand, leading us through death and showing us by his real, true, physical resurrection from the dead, the truth of who he is and what he's done for us. He is the reality that the same sign of the bronze serpent pointed to. He was the Son of Man who was lifted up, and all who look to him in faith are healed. And now, by God's Spirit, he has written his law on our hearts. Christ has also given us signs of this covenant of grace, these means of grace, baptism and communion. Because of the faithfulness of Jesus, we receive God's blessings. And in turn, we live lives of faithful obedience to him. Faithful lives of listening, of loving, and of liturgy. Noted sociologist Christian Smith and a co-author Amy Adamczyk wrote a book recently called Handing Down the Faith, How Parents Pass Their Religion On to the Next Generation. And this isn't an explicitly Christian book, but their findings, I think, should fascinate us. They talk about three things that pass faith down onto children. First, personal faith of the parents, that it's important to them. What does that sound like? That sounds like a life of listening and a life of loving, doesn't it? And then they say two things. Yes, frequency of religious attendance is important. And most importantly is faith conversations. Talking about faith on a regular basis. These are the very same words here in Deuteronomy. Talking of things when you walk by the way, when you sit down, when you lie down to sleep, when you rise. The very same things. These practices on their own, though, are insufficient. Because we need a powerful and beautiful Savior to be faithful where we are not. I'm reminded of the words in closing of the hymn that we often sing, Hast Thou Heard Him, Seen Him, Known Him? Because this hymn points us to the beauty of who Jesus is and also our faithful obedience in light of that beauty. Listen to these words. Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000 own him. joyful choose the better part. Captivated by his beauty, worthy tribute haste to bring. Let his peerless worth constrain thee. Crown him now unrivaled king. Beloved, let us so captivated by the beauty of our Savior and his peerless worth, bring him the worthy tribute of our lives, crowning him as unrivaled king with our lives of listening, of love, and of liturgy for the sake of his church, for the sake of the world around us, for the sake of our own lives, for the sake of our families, for the sake of the next generation, but ultimately all for the glory of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Gracious Father, I ask that by your Spirit you would impress upon our hearts the beauty and majesty of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his faithfulness on our behalf. Would you show us then how to move out into the world with lives of listening to your word, of loving you whole and undividedly, and of what patterns and liturgies we might build into our lives so that we might worship you. Lord, I ask that you would do these things in us by your Spirit. Grow us into a community more and more, day by day, of faithfulness to you and your word. By the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.